Let me pray, and then you guys can have a seat. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this time of worship to sing praises to you, that you are King of Kings, that it is Christ that we proclaim. I thank you for this time of worship this morning through singing, through fellowship, through Sunday school, and now through the opening of your word. And so I pray that you would bless it, be with us, give us clarity of thought as we study your word and what you have revealed to us. May you be with us this morning. May you be glorified and lifted up. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. This is just a side note, but as you guys get settled in, a side note is I'm very thankful for our worship leaders for this week, for Andrew and for Vincent. They choose the songs, and the worship leaders like Andrew, Vincent, Brian, Stan, they all lead, and they're very intentional. They choose songs based on the passage. They try to study ahead, and they try to predict where we're going to go as preachers. And the pastors talk often every Sunday, and we think, when did Andrew get my notes? Like, when did he steal them? And he knew exactly where I was going to go. And those songs are exactly where I'm going to go. So I'm very thankful for them and their leading in worship in the things that they do. So we don't take that for granted at all. So let's dive into our study of Acts. We pick up our study of Acts. We've been going through the whole book. And we pick up our study in Acts 17. And this week, we are going to be in the second half of Acts 17. So let me recap where we are right now. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is on the road with Silas and Timothy. But Paul has just been chased out of Berea. And now he moves from the region of Macedonia to Achaia. And Paul has been chased out of Berea because there were crowds there that were agitated against him. They didn't like him. And so they chase him out of town. But his partners in ministry, Silas and Timothy, they stay in Berea a little bit longer. And so Paul travels by himself. And he goes to a place called Athens. And once he's there, he wants to send for Silas and Timothy. And so he sends for them to meet him there at Athens. And while he waits for them to travel to meet him, he's got some time to kill on this layover in Athens. And on this layover, he explores the city. And even just by name recognition, when you hear the name Athens, even if you know nothing about the Bible, that name, that city, will ring a bell. Why? Because it's one of the most famous cities in all of human history. Listen to a short list. There's a longer list, but a short list that I've chosen of big names that have called Athens home. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Pericles, Sophocles, Hippocrates. These are just a few names of a longer list of people that have shaped Western philosophy, politics, democracy itself, art, science, drama, literature. However, that list of names, they were during what is called the Golden Age of Athens. And that Golden Age actually was hundreds of years before Paul would arrive in Acts 17. And by the time Paul arrives, Athens has sort of slipped in its status. In Paul's day, the title for most influential and most important city in that area, both politically and commercially, actually sat 50 miles southwest of Athens, and its name was Corinth. In the next chapter, we will see Paul take the gospel to that big city of Corinth. But Athens, despite its drop in its political and commercial influence, Athens still had a cultural and philosophical significance in the first century. And the characteristic most relevant to our study this morning is that Athens remained a religious center. A first century writer put it like this: it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Every public building had been dedicated to a god. Statues of gods permeated the entire city. And into this city, filled with idols, walks the Apostle Paul. And as we've gotten to know the Apostle Paul, we can almost picture his reaction. Acts 17, verse 16. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. His spirit was provoked. This Greek word provoked has a lot of nuance infused. Paul has a strong reaction. This word provoked carries the idea of a burst of emotion. It would be like a burst of anger, like infuriation. It's more than the NIV translates as just being greatly distressed. It's more than that. It's a burst of emotion, but mixed within that is a stirring up to action. He is provoked into action. Paul can't sit idly by and ignore profusive idolatry in this city. His tourist layover is over. It's time for him to get to work. This morning, we'll see Paul's missionary work in Athens in this way: four displays of ignorance in the most educated city. We'll see four displays of ignorance in the most educated city. Let me give you those four displays so you can write them down. The first is the ignorant preacher, verses 16 to 21. Second, the ignorant intellectuals, verses 22 to 23. Then we'll see, thirdly, the good news revealed to the ignorant, verses 24 to 31. And fourth, the responses of the ignorant, verses 32 to 34. So the ignorant preacher, the ignorant intellectual, the good news revealed to the ignorant, and the responses of the ignorant. Let's look at the first display of ignorance. The first display we'll call the ignorant, scare quotes, preacher. In verse 16, we've already seen that Paul has been provoked into gospel action by these idols. And so in verse 17, he begins his work in typical Pauline fashion. He goes to the synagogue. That's what Paul does when he first comes to a city. First, he engages with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles of the synagogue. He probably does so on the Sabbath. But then the rest of the week, he goes out into the marketplace and he starts to talk with, engage with whoever is present, whoever happens to be there. This is Paul's typical pattern when he enters a city, and you can always see his love for his fellow Jew by bringing them the gospel first. But we understand that Paul's main ministry is to the Gentile population. And in those days, if you wanted to start up a conversation with a Gentile, you went to the marketplace. And so Paul goes to these public meeting spots and he starts to proclaim the gospel like an open-air preacher. He starts to speak to whoever is there, whoever he can meet. And as he does so, we see in verse 18 that there are two main groups that emerge, two main groups that start to engage him. They are the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. These were, in those days, two of the more popular schools in Athens. The Epicureans, they would be described as hedonistic materialists. They were hedonistic materialists in the sense that they wouldn't necessarily deny the existence of deities, but those deities didn't interact with humanity. Their gods were distant and indifferent. They were smart. They studied even the concept of atoms. They even had some idea that all things were made of different particles. But they were practical atheists. They didn't live like the gods mattered. They were just out there, separate from us. Then there was the Stoics, on the other hand. They would be described as reasoned and reserved pantheists. They sought to live detached from their emotions. This is why we call people, when they are emotionless, Stoic. They believed that the universe was like a divine organism. They believed that God and nature were actually one in the same. That deities were just like a force that was in everything. They sought to be emotionless spiritualists. And what is important to note for our study is that both of these groups, they denied an afterlife. Neither group believed that there was any resurrection of any kind for humanity. There was nothing after death for them. And so when Paul converses with them, when he talks to them, they have some critiques about his content. Verse 18, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? So that's the first critique. That's the first critique that Paul receives. He's an idle babbler. The Greek word meaning idle babbler is seed picker. Basically, they are calling Paul a chicken. It's a derogatory word that would be used to describe a person who isn't very educated, who isn't very smart. This person would be like a dumb bird, picking up seeds here and there without thought or reason. They use this word to describe someone who cherry picks random ideas from other people and then presents them as their own. And this is why I entitled this section as the scare quotes, ignorant preacher. It's not that I believe that Paul is really ignorant, but it's that these groups accuse Paul of being ignorant. So you'll take note of the location of the scare quotes in the first and second displays. They're intentional. Paul is an ignorant preacher because the content of his message is so weird to them. And then let's look at the second critique of Paul's content. It further demonstrates their misunderstanding. Let's look at the last half of verse 18. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. This group accuses Paul of being a preacher of strange or foreign deities. What was the basis for this accusation? Well, Luke will actually give us an explanation at the end of verse 18 because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was preaching the gospel, namely Jesus and the resurrection. And because the gospel was new to them, they had not heard this yet. They had not heard about Jesus yet. They thought it foreign and strange. However, the accusation of being foreign or strange and bringing a foreign or strange deity to them was a stronger and more dangerous accusation when you know the historical context of Athens. Because yes, Athens is pantheistic. The city is littered with gods. So they didn't necessarily care about how many gods there were. They were very liberal in their count about that. But for the Athenians, they had a real concern about foreign gods. Basically, Athenians were very open-minded in counting their own gods, but if you brought a new foreign god, that was a major concern for them. They didn't like foreign influence being added to their pantheon. So it was a very serious matter when someone would come into their city speaking about a new deity. How do we know this? Socrates. In 399 BC, Socrates was tried in Athens for this very sin. One of the main charges that stood against Socrates was not acknowledging the gods of the city and instead introducing new divinities. And so a few hundred years earlier, Athens had executed Socrates for this similar supposed crime. They took this very seriously. It demonstrates their cultural disdain for new deities. And so Paul's message of Jesus and the resurrection raised some eyebrows. And so what did these men do? They brought him before an official body of fact checkers. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The name Areopagus is a famous one. It means Ares Hill. Ares in Greek mythology is the god of war. But remember, we are in the Roman Empire at this time. So in Latin, the same god is known as Mars, which is why you have maybe heard this passage referred to as the Sermon on Mars Hill. The Areopagus was a hill that was located elevation-wise in the middle of the city. It was located beneath the Acropolis and above the famed Agora, or the marketplace. And for many years, Mars Hill was the location of a powerful tribunal. But over time, this tribunal, its function and its oversight changed. And by Paul's day, its oversight was limited to homicide cases, moral authority, and religious offenses. But that's not the only thing that had changed about this tribunal. Because another thing to note, that by the first century, when Paul arrives, when one referred to the Areopagus, they could mean one of two things. Areopagus could either mean the actual physical location of Mars Hill, or it could mean the official body that used to meet there. Because by this time, by the first century, the Areopagus Council met in a different location nearby called the Royal Portico. The Royal Portico was a nearby covered walkway that was lined with columns. And I know Pastor Henry eventually wants SFBC to church plant. And so if we ever do plant a church and we want a cool church plant name, we can bypass the name Mars Hill or hill of Ares, and we can go straight for the royal portico. But as I said that out loud, it just sounds like we're building a beach hotel. So maybe not the royal portico. But let's go back to the council that meets at the royal portico. Why was Paul brought before the Areopagus? Well, we see the crowd's reasoning in verses 19 to 20. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are speaking? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." The crowds want the Areopagus to weigh in. They want their religious leaders to fact check Paul's content. But because of this, in verse 21, Luke will actually give us some cultural commentary about the Athenians. He will kind of clue us in as their reputation. Verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer." In a sense, Luke takes the Athenian perception of Paul as being an idle babbler, and he turns it on them. They called Paul a seed picker, an idle babbler, as someone who ignorantly cherry picks ideas, and then Luke goes to describe them as the same. They are people who just wanted to hear the latest gossip. They were the type of people that just wanted to be entertained by the newest story or look at the viral news. They'd be the type of people that Paul would describe in 2 Timothy 4:3 as wanting their ears tickled. Those who had itching ears. They thought Paul was an idle babbler. But as it turns out, they were the idle babblers. Which leads us to our second display of ignorance. And notice the scare quotes. The ignorant intellectuals. Verse 22. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects.'" So the ignorant preacher now addresses the ignorant intellectuals. Paul now stands before the council of the Areopagus. And from the context, we don't think that this was a formal hearing. He wasn't being tried officially. But yet, it was a way for the crowd to determine if Paul was worth listening to. And so Paul approaches this council and this crowd with a winsome attitude. He is not combative in his speech, yet he is firm and courageous. As he addresses them, he states that he has observed that they are very religious. This Greek word for very religious has an intentionally ambiguous tone. The word is neither super complimentary, nor is it overly critical, because the word can be taken one of two ways. The Greek word, very religious, could mean very devout, and if you took it that way, it would be meant as a compliment. Or it could mean superstitious. And even in those two translations, you can tell the difference. Superstitious would kind of give off this idea of being excessively over-spiritualizing things. So it depends how you hear it. And so Paul intentionally uses this ambiguous word to gain some common ground from his hearers, and yet he does this without rubber stamping their idolatry. He's saying, "You're very religious." That doesn't mean he approves of what they believe, but they can hear it how they want to hear it. They want to be complimented, they'll hear that. And we see that Paul, in this and In his address, Paul is able to skillfully pull from their culture to address their gospel need. In his introductory illustration, Paul begins to build a relational bridge between him and himself and his audience. He calls them very religious, but then he goes on to build a bridge for them. Verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Here, Paul demonstrates his skill in becoming all things to all people, like it says in 1 Corinthians 9. He begins his address to them by observing and taking notes about their culture. And then he uses his observation as an opportunity to present gospel truth to them. He takes an object of false worship and he uses it to reveal to them the object of true worship. As Athenian residents, all of them at that point could picture the altar that had that inscription, "To an unknown God." They would have all been familiar with that. And in that moment, all of them would have to admit some level of ignorance. Because to an unknown God, that's an admission that there is at least some God out there that we don't know about. They would have to admit that there is some possibility that in our pantheon of gods, there is at least one that we need some revelation about. We need to learn something about. Maybe this guy has something to say. Maybe he knows something we don't know about this unknown God. And in this illustration, Paul gets his audience to lean in. They are naturally skeptical of his foreign deities. But by connecting his thought to this inscription of an unknown God, something that's already in their city, their itching ears get very itchy. I picture some of them going from arms crossed, body language skeptical, like, let's see what this guy has to say. And then when he talks about the unknown God and that inscription, they think, huh, I wonder what he's about to say. I wonder if he knows something that we don't know. And in this, in connecting his what he's about to reveal, as he connects that to the inscription of an unknown God, Paul has become an expert navigator as he has sidestepped the explosive issue. The accusation that got Socrates killed was that he was introducing foreign deities. The accusation levied against Paul initially was that he was preaching strange foreign deities. And now Paul is saying, actually, what I am presenting to you is the God who has been here all along. And you, Athenians, have been just ignorant about who he is. You've been ignorant of him, but he's been here the whole time. Verse 23, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." I like that version, the LSB, but I also like the ESV translation because the sentence says this, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And I like that because the word here for unknown or ignorance is actually the same Greek word when you look at the inscription for the unknown God. Unknown God is the adjective version. Ignorance is the participle version, but it's the same Greek word. And so in my paraphrase of Paul, he says, "What you worship as unknown, let me make known to you. What you are ignorant of, let me enlighten you with the truth. And from here, Paul launches into a biblical theology of God and the gospel. And that brings us to our third display of ignorance. And it will be ignorance that is confronted. The good news revealed to the ignorant. Now, Paul's full address spans from verse 22 to 31. So we've already talked about verse 22 and 23. But I want to make it more manageable for us to understand his address to these Athenians. I wanted to make it more manageable, so let's break it down. And to do that, Paul makes it easy because its structure is a chiasm. And I know some of you love chiasms, particularly Stan Leong loves a good chiasm. But what is a chiasm? A chiasm is a way to structure ideas so that thoughts are mirrored on either side of the main point. And it's called a chiasm because it's an X, and that's the Greek letter chi. The most famous word that you probably are familiar with, or I hope you're familiar with, that has a chi in it, or starts with a chi, is Christos, Christ. It's an X, or a chi. And it's top and bottom, like you look at the X, is like a funnel. The top is mirrored on the bottom. And the key idea, the focal point, is the middle. And so our passage, Paul specifically will use an ABCBA pattern. An ABCBA pattern. That's our chiasm. Let me give you the ABCBA pattern. A is ignorance of false worship, verses 22 to 23. B is the true living God, verses 24 to 25. C, and this is the focal point, is true relationship between humans and their creator, verses 26 to 27. And then here comes the mirror. The mirror of B is, do you serve a living God or a man-made God? And the mirror of A is, and I made this really long, so sorry, time of ignorance is over. Put down your idols, repent, and turn to the one true God. So you see how it is mirrored on either side of C. Well, we've already talked about the ignorance of false worship in verses 22 to 23. So let's talk about B, the true living God. Paul, in this part, in this part of his address, he unveils that the true God has been with them this whole time, but had yet previously been unknown to them. And this God, this true God, is different than all their fake idols, all their fake gods. This God is the creator God, verse 24, the God who made the world and all the things in it. Now, this idea of the God who made the world and all the things in it, that would have been a new idea to them. Because if you know Greek mythology, they were used to their gods being born. Their gods were born from other gods. Their gods were contained within the heavens. Their gods were found in nature or in humanity. They had no concept for a single supreme being who not only created everything that exists, but now stands as the one supreme Lord over it all. And so Paul corrects their false theology. What exists is not a bunch of little gods that who are born from other deities. What exists is one true God who stands outside of creation, outside of time. He proclaims that there is one God who has always existed, who stands outside of time, and who is the source of every atom. Remember, the Epicureans, they knew about atoms. They had some concept of that. And Paul is now saying to them, you know about atoms. You know about these tiny particles. But do you know the one who controls them all? And because this God has created all these atoms, in verse 24, God, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Remember, we are in Athens, and Athens was filled with temples. And from the royal portico, it would be easy for them to just look around. They were surrounded by temples. And when Paul says this, I can't help but imagine some of them glanced at some of the temples around them. But the most obvious temple to them, to these Athenians, would be visible from the royal portico, because it would be at the top of the city, sitting on the Acropolis. And this was the famed Parthenon, the temple that was dedicated to Athena. Here, Paul was critiquing their idol worship, their temples to these false gods, these fake deities who had to be born but were not themselves the creator God. Athens stood as a masterpiece. Even in Paul's day, its art and architecture was still significant. It was a beautiful and rich, well-crafted city. But despite how magnificent each temple was, Paul reminds them, those are man-made structures. Yes, they are made with amazing craftsmanship. They were very artistic. They were very beautiful. They were carefully made. But nonetheless, every Athenian would have to admit that building was made by human hands. And then Paul continues his thought in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So Paul's point is this: an all-powerful God will not be contained by a man-made structure, and an all-powerful God isn't dependent on man giving him anything. And this concept of God to the Athenians, it would actually have been familiar. Some of them would have actually agreed. Some of them had been taught that deities don't really need temples or servants. And so at this point, they might have been tracking with him. But then Paul shifts to 26, an idea that would be new, the focal point of his chiasm, the center of the chiasm, the main point of Paul's argument, C, true relationship between humans and their creator, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth. Paul tells them that this one true, previously unknown God created all things, yes, but he also created all people through one man. All nations of mankind came from one man. And we are used to this because we study the Bible and we know about Adam. And so we're used to that. That's a no-brainer to us. But to these Athenians, this idea that all nations of mankind came from one man would be mind-blowing. Because the Athenians were taught in their ethnic pride that Athenians rose from the ground. They believed that Athenians sprouted from the ground of Athens itself. They were born from this land, literally. And so the Athenians, they didn't believe that there was any common ancestral connection between the races. They would say that we sprouted from this land, and you, all the other foreign people, you sprouted from that land. And our land is better, therefore, we are better. So for Paul to say that every person came from one man created by this one supreme God, this would be shocking to them. Because what is he doing? What is Paul doing in making that argument? Paul, By saying that we all came from one man, every single person, he is putting Athenians, Jews, other Greeks, Romans, every other race on this planet, he is putting them all in the same boat, in the same family. Paul is telling them, all people are the same. There is one God over us all. If this one God made all of mankind through one man, then that one God who stands over and controls all things, he stands over all people. So for him to say that God controls all things, Paul is saying, and all people, Paul is saying, the God that I am proclaiming to you, the one I am revealing to you right now, this God is not a regional God. This is not a foreign God. This is the universal, global God. There is one God over all of mankind. He puts us in the same boat, Jew and Greek. And then Paul continues, this is a universal global God who stands over not just me as a Jewish person, but even over you, Athenians. And now let me tell you his power, verse 26. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So now Paul asserts that this God is in control of the rise and the fall of empires. God is in control of time and history. He is the one orchestrating every single event in your life, Athenians, in your nation, in the world. So why would this God do it this way? Why is this God in control of all time and history? What is he doing in history? Why does he do this? Verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. He's saying God works throughout all of human history, throughout all of time, through every atom, in order that he might reveal himself to mankind. He does these things to reveal himself to us. The Creator God made man with the instinct to seek him, that we would seek God. What does this mean? That it means that God has made every single person, all of mankind, in order to be worshipers. The reality is we all worship something. Every single person in this world, we all seek something to worship. We all seek something greater than ourselves. We are made to be worshipers. We all seek God. Even the most atheistic person, in the way that they live, they are looking for a meaning for life. Why? Because God has made us seekers. We're seeking to worship something. That was the natural order that was put there in our heart, in our mind, to seek God. The natural order was put there so that we would seek our Creator. But as Paul puts it, it's like we're feeling around in darkness. There is something that we are all looking for. We are all looking for God. We are all yearning for a higher being. And yet, in our own strength, we are unable to reach God. And so by connecting us all to one man, Paul has done something even greater. He is saying that we not only have one God over us all, but since we are all connected by one man, every race has the exact same ultimate problem. Whether you're from Jerusalem, or you're from Athens, or you're from San Francisco, all the same problem. We are in the dark. We want to get to know this God, this creator God, that we have been created to yearn for, but we can never get there ourselves. We can't get there. We can't reach for God. Why? Because we are sinners, and that separates us from God. We have the same ultimate problem as these Athenians. We have the same ultimate problem because we are all one, mankind. And we all have the same problem. We cannot get to God in our own strength. But Paul gives us hope. Look at the end of verse 27. Though he is not far from each one of us. Now, this is just the hint of hope. Paul will expand on this hope later. But this is the hope. That even though we can't get to God, he is right next to us. He is not far from us. And when I read this, I picture a person in a room, in a dark room, with their arms outstretched, trying to reach for God. And God is right next to us. He is in that room, but we make wrong turn after wrong turn trying to find him. Why? Because we're looking for God in all the wrong places. But we'll get back to that. For now, Paul goes on to confront that idea. Let's look back at our chiasm for the mirror of bead. Do you serve a living God or a man-made God? So here, Paul is seeking to reestablish a connection with his audience. And so he does so by relating it to something that they could understand. He wants to use something from their culture that maybe that they'll understand to give them idea of where he's going, what he's talking about. And so he quotes from their own culture, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist." This was a quote from a well-known Greek poem. It's obvious that Paul knows about this poem, not only from this quote, but he will actually quote another line from this poem in Titus 1:12. So it's a familiar poem for Paul, the Hellenistic Jew. And then Paul quotes a second poem. Look at the second half of verse 28. "Even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Now, let me clarify. These poems are originally about Zeus. This is Greek mythology. And Paul knows this, so he's not acknowledging Zeus as God. Instead, he's using their quotes as a means to correct their theology. He is pointing them away from Zeus and towards this previously unknown God. Yes, there is a God who controls how you live, move, exist. Yes, there is a God whose offspring you are, because he made you, but it's not Zeus. It's this unknown God that was unknown to you, but he's been here the whole time, and this is the one true God that now I am revealing to you. Paul is arguing, as you were made to worship, as people, you have the right idea in seeking and wanting to worship God. But the problem is, you've been wandering around in the dark, looking for God in all the wrong places, like the temple of Zeus. And then Paul hits his exclamation point, confronting the futility of idol worship in verse 29. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. The train of thought goes like this. We are God's offspring, meaning that God has created us. God has crafted us. So how does it then make sense for us to think that we can craft God in gold or silver or stone? Paul points out how ridiculous it is for us that we would acknowledge an all-powerful deity, and then we would try to stuff this all-powerful deity, his divine nature, into an image that we humans craft. Or that we can think that we can contain God in our human thought. This is what idolatry is. It's a man trying to make God into something that we control, that we form, that we can understand or make sense to us, instead of what Scripture says about God. Instead of studying the Bible for what he has revealed about himself, instead, we come up with ideas that we are comfortable with. Or to use a different Pauline illustration, idolatry happens when the clay tries to tell the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" Romans 9. Sometimes we don't understand why God does what he does. But that doesn't mean that we get to let our thoughts, our emotions, our experiences form God into an image that we approve of, that we are comfortable with, instead of what Scripture says about him. If we do that, we might as well get out our gold, or our silver, or our stone, and start chiseling. And that's what leads Paul into his last section of his chiasm. The mirror of A is, time of ignorance is over. Put down your idols, repent, and turn to the one true God. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, let's pause there. Paul tells them the times of ignorance is over because the one true God was previously unknown to you, but now I have revealed him to you. You can no longer plead ignorance. Now it's time to respond. Paul calls for this response in the end of verse 30. God is now commanding men, and everyone everywhere should repent. Paul calls them to repent. Men, everyone, everywhere. Why? Because we're all in the same boat. Mankind is in the same boat. We're all sinners. We all need saving. We all need to repent, whether you're Jew or Greek. Paul calls them to repent, to turn away from their dead, lifeless idols and turn to the one true living God. And why does he do that? Because Christ has come, because Jesus has come, and with that comes judgment. Judgment is imminent. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul now connects theology proper to Christology. Paul reveals another big truth, that this Creator God sent his Son. The Creator God will judge the world through a man, not a regular man, but the God-man who has defeated death. He raised him from the dead. This is Jesus. Paul preaches Christ to them. He has been preaching Christ to them this whole time. This is what they've been waiting for. The accusation in verse 18 is that he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And this whole time, theology proper, Paul was setting up Jesus and the resurrection. That this creator God is sovereign over all things in all history. And the culmination, the pinnacle of history, is Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. And now, after the resurrection, God has appointed Jesus as judge. And because of that, they, the Athenians, need to turn away from their worthless gods to the worthy Christ. We need to turn away from our worthless gods to the worthy Christ. He warns the Athenians and us as hearers. He warns us to repent because judgment is coming. The Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is sovereign over every atom and every molecule, this Lord has preordered judgment. He's put it on preorder. He's preordered judgment for the world, and the receipt for that judgment is a resurrection of Jesus. Judgment is coming. And that brings us to our fourth and last display of ignorance, the responses of the ignorant. Now here we see three distinct responses to Paul's call for repentance. We see the stubborn ignorant. Secondly, we see the interested ignorant. And thirdly, we see the repentance of the informed. Verse 32. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. These are the stubborn ignorant. Remember, these are some educated philosophers, and these educated people, so-called, they rejected an afterlife. And so when Paul mentions the word resurrection, their response is rejection. They sneer. They mock. And they refuse to repent. They can't give up their ideas. They can't give up what they have been taught in school. They cannot give up the idea that they have formed around God. God is who they want him to be. Or for them in their pantheon, what they want them to be. And they don't believe in an afterlife. There is nothing after death. There is nothing to fear after death. So their response is mocking and refusal to repent. In the most educated city, these men choose to stay ignorant. The next group is the interested ignorant. Let's go back to verse 32. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Now, this group doesn't outright mock or reject. They are at least polite. But yet, they aren't convinced. They aren't moved into action. They don't actually repent. They are still on the path to destruction. It's possible that some of them are actually interested, but yet at this moment, they are still in the dark. Now, some of them may be interested. We don't know how many. But some of them might just be socially polite, have social etiquette. They're not going to mock Paul publicly. And they say, "We shall hear you again concerning this." But the unfortunate thing is, they won't get another chance to hear Paul. They can't put it off another day. He won't be with them long. Because as it turns out, Paul will actually leave Athens. But that doesn't mean it's hopeless for this group. Because this interested group, if they are genuinely interested, some of this group may actually become Christians later. Why? Because there is a Christian witness that remains in Athens even after Paul leaves. There will still be a gospel presence there. Because we see that in the final response, the repentance of the informed. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. That's the good news. Some of them believed. Some of these hearers that day believed. Some heard Paul's proclamation of the good news of Jesus and the resurrection and this previously unknown God, this creator God, and they responded in faith and the call to repent. And they repent. They turn away from their idols and they turn to Jesus and the gospel. And among those who repented was a notable person. His name was Dionysius the Areopagite. And so it seems as if at least one of the members of the council that day had his heart of stone melted. Church tradition will later identify this Dionysius as becoming the first bishop of Athens. And so even though Paul will soon leave, it seems as if an Athenian church plant has just taken root. Let's look at who the members are. Verse 34, it tells us there's a small group of believers that remain as a gospel presence here. Let's look at the different groups as they're identified. Some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, and then we see Damaris, the woman, and then we see, and others with them. So that actually seems like a good church plant team. There's a handful of believers that is left and planted in Athens even after Paul leaves. And now this probably wasn't their church's name, but I like to call them the first church of the royal portico. But let's, for our application, circle back to the responses to the gospel. For our application, I want us to think about the responses of the gospel. And I want you, in the privacy of your own heart and your own mind, I want you to ask yourself the question. Which of the responses that we just saw, which of those responses would best characterize me? When we present the gospel, when I present the gospel, when you hear Paul talk about Jesus and this word, the resurrection, what is your response? You hear that word, do you hear that word and you say, resurrection, I don't believe in an afterlife. I don't believe in something after death. I don't believe in heaven or hell. I don't believe that someone could be raised from the dead. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in this creator God. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you hear Jesus and the resurrection, are you in your heart scoffing, sneering, mocking? Like some of these Athenians, the stubborn ones, unable to give up your own gods. And it may not be Zeus, it might be yourself. Or it might be what you have learned in school. Or it's what you've made up about God in your own mind. Or what someone has told you about God instead of what comes from God's word itself. When you hear the gospel, do you reject it? Is that you? Or are you the second response, where you hear the gospel and you're interested in seeking and you want to hear a little bit more? And at least that's in a more open-minded, a more place where you're thinking, is this for me? But just like these people, you don't know the day that you have. They said, we'll hear you again. But there wouldn't come another day. We don't know how much time we have. You may say, oh, I'll just come to church another day, another week, next week, maybe next week. We'll hear another preacher. That could be happening, and Lord willing, we get another week. But that week isn't guaranteed to us. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed to us. And so if you're in either group, either of those categories, where you're interested or you're stubborn, my plea to you is that you would truly consider the gospel today, that you would truly believe and repent of your sin. This is what Paul preached, that we are like the Athenians. We are made by the same God and come from one man, the same man. We stand as no different than these Athenians. We are sinners and we need a Savior. And left to our own devices, we are reaching for God in the dark and we can't get there ourselves. We can't get to Him. And yet God is right there. He is not far from us. But we can't get there in our own strength. We are sinners. We need saving. We are helpless. We are dead. We cannot reach God ourselves. We cannot earn our way to God. We cannot make God like us or love us. And yet we want Him. We are yearning for Him. And yet He is right next to us. And that sounds hopeless. But then remember, Paul has given us hope. Though He is not far from us, God doesn't wait for us to reach Him. He reaches us. That's what the whole gospel is about. Jesus paid for our debt because we could not pay it ourselves. That is God reaching out in the dark and grabbing us. And while we were in the dark, not able to turn on the light, God turns on the light in our heart. That God shines light into darkness. That we couldn't reach out for God, so God turns on the light and reaches us. And the fact that you are all right here, in this moment, in these chairs, this is God calling you. This is God inviting you. This is God willing to turn on the light in your heart. Willing to reach you right now. You can't do it yourself. But right here, right now, God is calling you, inviting you, and He holds out a free gift. The free gift is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that I said, that He died on the cross for your sins. There's a free gift. It costs you nothing, but it costs Christ His life. It cost Jesus His life. That Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And in doing that, He took the punishment for every sin that you and I deserved. He took upon Himself the full wrath of God so that we would never have to. Jesus died for our sins. And like Paul said, the proof was in the resurrection. The proof was in the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. Jesus died for our sins, but He didn't stay dead. And that's the receipt of our salvation because it demonstrates that death did not win. Death doesn't get the ultimate say. Death no longer has a sting. Death could not hold Him. Satan's plans could have been now thwarted, and our sins have been paid for. That which separates us from God, that which keeps us in the darkness, is now taken away because of the blood of Christ. That's the receipt of our salvation. And that is what is offered before you today. If you're in one of those first two groups, you're either stubborn or maybe you're interested, but you're not yet sure. That is what is offered to you today. What is your response? I pray and I would plead with you that it would be repentance, turning away from the idols that you have made up in your own mind. The idols that you have, maybe it's not physical, it's not gold or silver or stone, but it's in your mind or it's out there. Some concept you have of God that doesn't come from Scripture. Turn away from your man-made ideas and turn to God and the gospel. Turn away from the idols of your heart and turn toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would plead with you to respond in faith like Dionysius or Demarius. To know the gospel is to know the joy of joining the family of Christ. And if you are like Dionysius and Demarius, you have believed and repented. If you are now informed and you call yourself a Christian, I would ask that now you live in light of that this week. That's the application for those of us who are Christians. That we live in light of what God has done. That there is a creator God who stands before over everything. That we have this thought of God in mind as we go about our everyday activities. The mundane, the eating, the drinking, the going to sleep, the laying down, the waking up, going to work, messaging our friends, playing games. All of that done to the glory of God. Not being ungodly, where we have no thought of God this week, but being godly because we are doing every single thing because we know every single atom is accountable to God, and so we're doing every single moment to his glory. Again, not in your own power, but in the power of the Spirit, right? Because it's God who lights his light, and it's God who keeps it going. So, there is application for whatever group you happen to be in. But for those who don't know, again, I ask that instead of rejecting the invitation, take some time today in your own heart, your own mind, think about where you stand before God. And instead of rejecting the invitation, I pray that you would repent and believe and therefore join Dionysius and Damaris in the first church of the royal portico. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study of your word. We thank you for all that Paul has taught us this morning. We thank you for your revelation to us, which we find in the Bible. We don't make up what we believe about you, but you reveal to us that it is not up to pastors or Sunday school teachers to make up what we believe about God. It's not up to theologians to come up with concepts. Our job, if faithful, is simply to dig it out of Scripture, to see what is there, to glean from the text what you have revealed to us through time and history and the natural order, and then specifically in Scripture, what you have revealed to us about yourself. And so we pray and thank you for this time, considering God, you, who you are as Creator, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Judge. So I pray that you would be with us this week as we keep these truths in our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.